fall into sin brought devastating consequences to the creation. But God had a plan from the beginning to redeem lost people and to restore the creation.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Last week, I challenged us all with this question, and that is, who are you trusting? Who are you trusting to best know and meet your needs? Well, today I want to ask another question that's kind of related to that, and that is this: who or what are you trusting as the basis for what is true, what is good, what is best in life? Are you looking to the culture to define those things? Are you looking to the experts, whomever they may be, to define those things? Are you looking within to yourself? Or might there be a better person to look to determine, to know what is true, what is good, what is best in life? As we continue our series here in the book of Genesis, I want to bring up a topic we've looked at before and just remind you here of there's something that we call God's grand narrative or the big story. What's the big story of Scripture? You know, when you pick up your Bible and you read through this here, there is a story. And this story here, God's great story, is a story first of creation, how God created and made all things out of nothing, and then the fall. Human beings rebelled against God and fell into sin, bringing devastating consequences. But God didn't give up on humanity then. In fact, He had a plan of redemption to save them, to buy them back from slavery to sin and death. And that God then too, He isn't just saving human beings. He's not just saving our souls. He's saving our bodies. And He's not just saving human beings, He's saving the whole of creation. He's going to restore the whole of creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And this is God's grand narrative: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So as we move forward then in our series in Genesis, we're moving into Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Here we're looking at paradise lost. Remember that God had created all things, and it was all good. And He had made man, male and female, in His image, and placed them in this garden, this paradise. And all was good. All was very good. But then there was a test that human beings failed. So what I want us to take away from it today is this: the fall into sin brought devastating consequences to the creation, not just to human beings, but to all of the creation. Brought devastating consequences to the creation, but I want us to see too that God had a plan from the beginning to redeem lost people and to restore the creation. You know, God didn't just make all things and then humanity fell into sin and God said, well, what am I going to do now? Better come up with plan B. No, He had a plan right from the beginning to redeem, to save lost people and to restore the creation. So before we look at our text here in Genesis, a little context first here. So we said God created all things out of nothing, and it was good. God created man in His image, male and female, He created them, and it was very good. But then sin, which is rebellion against God, moral rebellion against God, entered the universe. You know, this is a question that people wonder a lot about. It's like, well, where did sin come from? How did sin come into the universe? And Scott and I have talked about this at length here before. And after the service here today, I'm sure Scott would be happy to fill you in on all those conversations we'd had there about that. But now the fact is this, Scripture does not explicitly state the origin of sin. But there are some things that we can draw from Scripture. There are some things that it does say that can help us to know. And if you'd like to know a little bit more about my speculations and theories on that, see me afterwards here. We can do that then. But for today, though, I want us to look at what Scripture does say about the origin of sin, to help us to understand that a little bit better first before we read our text then in Genesis 3. First text is, and today we're going to be, this is one of those messages that we call, it's very heavy on Scripture. So we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture. Now, normally I would say get out your Bibles and let your fingers do the walking here through that. And if you have your Bibles there at home, if you have them right here, I encourage you to open up there. I know it's going to be up on the screen, but I think it's good for us to be looking in our Bibles as well then. First one I want to look at is Isaiah chapter 14. It's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. This is Isaiah's prophecy that he was given from the Lord. It is a prophecy against this proud king of Babylon. As you know, the people of God were in exile, and this is a proud king here that that God is setting him straight. But he says some things then to this king there that it becomes apparent then that he isn't just talking about the king of Babylon himself, that he's talking to someone and about someone else here that was the power behind the king of Babylon. He's talking about Satan here. And you see that sometimes in biblical prophecy where there is more than one reference that in a, you read a text there, there's more than one reference there to that. More than one person is being addressed here. And that is the case here with this. So it's not just this king, but he then speaks to, God speaks to the power behind that king, Satan. And listen to what he says, Isaiah 14, verse 12. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." There's another passage then. It's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel, chapter 28, verses 11 through 17a. We're here once again in the context of a prophecy where God is prophesying against this king of this proud king of Tyre. And once again, we see Satan then as the power behind him. But you also see there where some things are said that couldn't possibly refer to this king of Tyre, that someone else must be in mind. And that someone else is Satan, the power behind this proud king. Look at what he says, Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub." Does this sound like a human king to you, by the way? You were in Eden, you were a guardian cherub? No. So he says, "I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." You know, in Scripture then, Satan then has come to be personified or seen as like a dragon. And he's even referred to as a serpent, that ancient serpent. Look in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 here. This is speaking of a battle that is yet to come in this end time battle. And it says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So it seems that all was good originally with the creation, but then unrighteousness was found in Satan. He was a guardian cherub on the mountain of God, but then unrighteousness was found in him. He rebelled against God. He wanted to be like the Most High. His heart became proud of his beauty and his power, and he wanted to be like God. He wanted God. He wanted that position that God had. He rebelled against God, taking with him a third of the angels with him. And so that was the first sin. So now then, all was good with the creation, but Satan fell. And we don't know how long this took. How long had the creation been all good before Satan fell? We don't know. How long had Adam and Eve lived in goodness and righteousness before the temptation? We don't know. But at some point then, Satan then sought to corrupt man. So this then brings us then to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start with verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." First, we want to see here the temptation and fall. Temptation and fall. As the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the fields, that here it would seem that Satan then came in the guise of this serpent then, more crafty than any other beast of the field, and immediately goes then and what? He begins to attack what God had said, to question God. It says, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, had God said that to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of any tree in the garden"? No, he didn't. Right? He said, what? "You may," in fact, it said, what? "You may eat of any tree in the garden except one." There was one that was off limit. They called that what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree was what? It was a test. It was a moral test. Would Adam and Eve obey God or not? But what does Satan do? He says, "Did God actually, really, did he say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" But then Eve says what? Well, said, we're free to eat but of any of them except this one. There's this one that you can't. But you notice what she says? She says, there's a tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Had God said, don't touch it? Well, we don't read of that in the text there. Now, some have thought, perhaps, maybe Adam or someone had said to her, don't even touch it, right? He said, we're not allowed to eat of that. All of these were free. We're not allowed to eat of that. But you see that one? We're not allowed to eat. You know what? Don't even touch it. Maybe Adam added that. I don't know. God had not specifically said that. We don't see any record of that in the text. But nevertheless, then they knew not to eat it, lest, because if they do, in the day that they ate of it, what? They would die. You know, we look at death in Scripture. There is physical death. We see that reference of death in Scripture. But Scripture also speaks of another kind of death, spiritual death, which is God's judgment. It's an eternal judgment. So you may eat of any of these trees, but this one you may not, this tree of testing. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. There would be physical death, spiritual death, judgment. But the serpent says to the woman, then what? You will not surely die. Contradicting God and God's word, right? And then saying, I know why God told you not to. You see, here's the thing. God knows that if you do that, then your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him then. You'll be like a God. You'll be God, like God. Just like what Satan wanted, right? He wanted to be like God. So he says, oh, you will not surely die. He said that God just told you this because when you do that, then your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So let's see, what did Satan do here? Satan, well, first of all, he is a liar, isn't he? Lying is his native language, Jesus said. Right? He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning, not his creation, but from the beginning here in Genesis, right? He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. What did he do? Satan lied and cast doubt then on God's word, on God's character, on God's motive in this. Satan is a liar. He outright contradicts the word of God. Sometimes, though, he doesn't outright contradict. He may just, what, twist it or turn it in some way so that it's still false. So Satan lies, and then he causes us to cast, he wants to cast doubt on the truth of God's word, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of God's word, what he has said. That's one line of attack. But what else did he do? He also attacked God's character, saying, well, you can't trust God. God isn't really good. You see, God told you that. You see, his motive wasn't for your good, but his motive was because he didn't want you to be like him, right? So Satan then cast out on God's word, on God's character, and on God's motive. Now, let me ask you, do you think that his methodology has changed since then? Still doing the same thing, right? He's a liar. He's a liar. And what does he do? He wants to twist or outright deny the truth of God's word. He wants to get us to doubt God's character, God's goodness, and God's love. Perhaps doubt God's motives toward us. He wants us to think that, you know, God doesn't truly have your best interests at heart here. And we know from Scripture, we know better than to believe that. But boy, in the heat of temptation, and when things are hard in life, we can become vulnerable to that, can't we? Doubting God's word, can I really trust what he has said? Doubting his character, is God really good? If God was really good, then why would this be happening to me or to my family? Or God's motive, I'm not sure God really has my best. I think he's trying to hurt me here. You know, there's something else then that is interesting that we see in this passage. We see Satan's methodology here and how he attacks God's word and character and motive. Then also then we see what happens when Eve looks at this fruit, this forbidden fruit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 there, John is speaking of some of the various kinds of sin in the world. He speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, 16. The lust of the flesh, these are what? Our bodily needs and our desires. The lust of the eyes, it's the things that we see, that we covet, that we want. We see something and we want that. We covet that. Or the pride of life, right? That speaks to it's a spiritual sin of a desire for excess greatness or power, wanting to elevate ourselves above others. And what do you see there in the text? That Eve then, she looked at this fruit. By the way, people often say the apple. Was it an apple? I don't know, maybe. Text doesn't say, right? Just this fruit. And I know if you're here and you have a bulletin, you're saying, but wait a minute, you put an apple on the bulletin cover here today. Yeah, I know. That's because it was just a really cool picture, right? And so it was good. And maybe it was an apple, but the text doesn't say, right? It just says it was fruit, some kind of fruit. And so what? So the woman then, she looks at it, and she saw that it was good for food. What is that? That's the lust of the flesh. It's good for food. Man, that looks good. That's desirable for my physical needs or wants here. It was good for food. And then she saw what? That it was pleasant to the eyes. What? That's the lust of the eyes, the coveting, that seeing something and wanting that. Even though it's forbidden, it's not for us, we see it and we want it. And it becomes a focus and an obsession then. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And then finally, what? That it was desirable to make one wise, which is what? The pride of life. Desire for excess greatness or power. Satan's methodology hasn't changed, has it? By the way, if you look at the account of the temptation of Jesus in the early days of his ministry, at the beginning of his earthly ministry there, when Satan led him when he was led into the wilderness and Satan tempted him there, you will see that as well in those things. You see an appeal to the flesh, to the eyes, to the pride of life. Text also, though, tells us, where was Adam when all this was going on? So here was Eve, as she was being tempted into this. Where was Adam? Apparently, right there nearby her. And what did he say? Nothing. What did he do? Follow her in that sin of eating. Scripture tells us, though, there was a little bit of a difference. Now, both of them sinned, didn't they? They both sinned. But Scripture tells us, though, there's a little difference, though, that Eve was deceived. Now, it's still a sin that she ate. She knew she wasn't supposed to. She did better. She was deceived, but she knew better, so she was still accountable. She was guilty of sin. But Scripture says what? That Adam knew. He was not deceived. He knew better, but he chose to do it anyway. Willfulness. And you know, sometimes in our struggles or battles with sin, there are times, you know, that we may just, we're deceived. We stumble into it, if you will. Our eyes get open, though, don't they? But there are times, though, when we know, don't we? We know, and we choose to do it anyway. And that's what happened here then. They both sinned, but Adam was responsible for knowingly sinning. Let's go on. Genesis 3, verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave, to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Some interesting things we can take away from all that, right? Look, verse 14, that says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here we see curse, a temptation and fall, and then a curse. Adam heard the sound of God walking there in the garden, that he had that special fellowship with God still. And God asked him, now, was God confused about where he was or what had happened? No, of course not. God knew all of these things, but what was he doing? He was calling Adam out. Where are you? What have you done? How did you know you were naked? So what do we see there? We see the shame, the immediate shame and guilt that sin brings. We also see what? That sometimes we want to evade responsibility. We want to evade responsibility for sin sometimes, don't we? And we see that there then too, don't we? Adam, what have you done? And what does Adam do? Does he say, well, I knew better, but you know what? I just decided, it just seemed good, and I just decided to do that. I'm responsible for that. No, what does he say? First off, he blames Eve. He directly blames Eve, but who does he indirectly blame? God. Because what does he say? Well, it was the woman that you gave me, by the way. All right? The woman that you gave me, directly blaming her, indirectly blaming God. She ate, and I took it, and I ate too. So then Eve, the woman, what does she do? She blames the devil, Satan. Does Satan deserve some blame in this? Sure he does. But ultimately, who was to blame? She was. He was. As a result of it, then, there is a curse. The serpent is cursed. On your belly you shall go. To dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And what? I will put enmity, which or warfare, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. I think there's a reason why we don't like snakes to this day, okay? But I don't think that's the primary reference there. What is this enmity or this warfare? It's spiritual warfare, what? Between human beings and Satan, demonic forces, and specifically the human beings of the righteous, the people of God. This is the origin of spiritual warfare. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And then a mysterious verse there. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. She was created as his partner. She would be the one through whom children would come into the world. And as a result of this, then, of this curse, then, I would multiply your pain in childbearing. You'll bring forth children in pain. But also what? Some people, I think, have misunderstood this, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule out. Some think that your desire, you'll want or you'll desire your husband, which is a good thing, which I think that is a good thing. But I don't think that's what it's saying, though, here. It's saying your desire shall be for your husband in the sense of your desires, you're going to be in conflict with him, and you're going to want to rule over him. But he's going to want to rule, but he will rule over you, sometimes harshly. This is the beginning of domestic discord here. This is a curse. Pain in childbirth, pain in the relationship, pain in the home, discord in the home, conflict between husband and wife. Conflict between husband and wife is as old as the garden, right? Actually, not quite as old as the garden. We don't know how long before. Almost as old as the garden, right? And then to Adam. Adam was given the job, what, to till the ground, to care for it. Work is a good thing. But then it became toil and labor and weeds and difficulty. To dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? The decomposition of the human body then. Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We see the temptation and fall, the curse, and then here, there's hope, there's redemptive hope. Did you know right there in that text, immediately, there is hints of redemption, of hope right there. Eve was, her name means life or living, and she would be the mother of all living. God made garments of skin and clothed them. God said, what? He has become, they have become like one of us. And the heavenly council, what? Knowing good and evil. Now, you don't have to sin to know good and evil, but you do, in this case, as created beings, have to be tested to know. Adam failed. Satan failed. The holy angels did not fail. All of us have failed, but we will be made righteous in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. And then they're cast out, lest they take hold of the tree of life and live forever. What is that all about? They were driven out then. Well, I would suggest to you that there are hints of redemptive hope in here. Hints of hope, if you will. The first isn't found right there in verse 15, that mysterious verse there that says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That has been called, if we have any student, we have some students of Wonder Lake Bible Institute in here. I see you. And we've talked about this. It's called, I call it the Proto-Evangelion. It is usually referred to as the Proto-Evangelion. Why? Why is the difference there? Why is the one or the other? Well, because it comes from Greek. Proto means first. Evangelion literally means that EU means good. Angelion means news or message. So the euangelion means the gospel message, the good news, right? When you give someone, when you do a eulogy, E-U-L-O-G-Y, E-U is good, L-O-G, logos, word, a good word, right? So the euangelion, the word angel means a messenger, is a messenger of God. It's a message, a good message, a good news. This was the first hint of the good news of the gospel, the proto-euangelion. But usually, though, you'll see it referred to. If you Google it, you won't find Proto-Evangelion. You'll find Proto-Evangelion because that is a Latin, that's a Latin variation of it. And that's how it's usually referred to there. But here is the first hint of the gospel. Right there at the beginning, verse 3:15. It's talking about this warfare between Satan and the children of God. That there was going to be an offspring from the woman. This is Messiah. This is Jesus. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Meaning what? That in this warfare, an offspring of the woman, the Messiah, you're going to hurt him. You're going to bruise his heel. Jesus was hurt, wasn't he? But he triumphed and he bruised the head. Would you rather have your heel bruised or your head crushed? Right? Jesus, his heel was bruised. He was hurt. He was wounded. But he triumphed over Satan. He crushed Satan's head. The first hint of the gospel, a Messiah. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. There's also the first hint of a sacrificial atonement or covering for sin. Says what? Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Where did he get these garments of skin? Probably from an animal that was sacrificed for that. An animal was sacrificed to cover their nakedness, their shame. Atonement means to cover. The animal sacrificial system was a temporary manifestation, what, it was a temporary covering for that ultimate sacrifice, an innocent one who died to forever atone for our sins, right? The first tenet of sacrificial atonement. But then also then protection from the threat of immediate eternal separation. Where do you get that? Well, that is, I know there's some question here. There's some mystery here in this. But in the text, it says, look what it says, verse 22. It says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And it trails off there, the implication being like, this is a horrible thing. This is an awful thing to even to contemplate here. It would seem that somehow, that in eating of the tree of life, Adam and Eve would be forever consigned to live forever in a state of sin and rebellion against God, and they would not be redeemable. So God said, protected them from that horrible fate, lest they take and eat and live forever in that state of sin and rebellion. Cast them out of the garden, guarded the way to the way of the tree of life. By the way, when is the next time we see the tree of life? In the new earth, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, right? Where there what? Where we will eat from it. It would seem the tree of life in some way sustains us in our spiritual, eternal life. In some way, it would seem to do that. I think it is a constant reminder of our dependency. Constant reminder of our dependency on what God has provided for us. So you see then, the first gospel, the first hint of sacrificial atonement and protection from the threat of immediate eternal separation. I told you there's something that you're going to keep hearing this. You're going to keep hearing it again and again and again because it's something I want us to get into our minds. This is the first hint of redemptive hope. What is our hope? Scripture and biblically, what is our hope? Eternal life, perfect righteousness, resurrected body, heavenly reward, a new earth. This is the hope. I want us to memorize this. Get this deep into our heads. Memorize this. And that as you're going through your day and you're facing yet another difficult day, I want you to remember what your hope is. Eternal life, perfect righteousness, a resurrected body, heavenly reward, the new earth. And we don't just wish that this happens and maybe it will, maybe it won't. No, this is sure and certain. It will happen. We all need to remember this. We are men and women of hope. Men and women called to proclaim this hope to people who need hope. There's an awful lot of hopeless people in this world, aren't there? Sometimes we can feel hopeless if we forget this, right? Eternal life, perfect righteousness, resurrected body, heavenly reward, a new earth. So what? What do you want me to do with this? Well, I want to take us back to that first question I asked. Who or what are you trusting as the basis for what is true, what is good, and what is best in life? Who should we be trusting for all of that? God, right? He knows. He is truth. He is good. He knows what is best in life. But temptation, what? Wants to shift that away from him. And our basis then for what is true, what is good, what is best, shifts to something that is false, what is evil. Who or what are you trusting for what is true, what is good, what is best in life? And remember too, the fall into sin brought devastating consequences to the creation, but God had a plan from the beginning. You see from the beginning, you see that plan there right from the beginning to redeem people, to restore the creation. So I would ask you, remember, what did Satan do? He attacked the truth of God's word, the trustworthiness of God, his character, cast doubt on God's motive. So I would say, do you believe that God's word is true and trustworthy? Oh yeah, I believe this. Well, do you really? Do you really believe it? And do you show that? Do I show that by obeying it, right? Not perfectly. I don't obey it perfectly. None of us do. But it is the truth. Are we trusting that? Do you believe that God is good? There are evil things that happen in this world. And God grieves with us in those things. But His character is good. His plans and purposes are good. And He's given us good hope. Do you believe then that God wants what is best for you? Reject the lies. Reject the accusations and the doubts. Hold on to God's true and trustworthy word, believing in His good character and His motives toward you. And remember, whenever we're dealing with temptation, what is the classic Bible verse on temptation? 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God's word is true. God is good. God wants what is best for us. Let's never forget that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the hope, the eternal hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, You knew right from the beginning that we would need a Savior. And You had a plan for that right from the beginning, that, Lord, we have followed Adam and Eve in sin and rebellion against You. We have brought devastating consequences into our lives and into the world around us. We see it all around us, God. But we thank You that You have provided atonement for us in Christ, that You have given us the gift of life, the hope of a resurrected body, perfect righteousness, heavenly reward, a new earth. Lord, may we trust You then more fully. Reveal more and more of Yourself to us, Lord, more of Your goodness and love for us to us. And may we trust, Lord, what we are doing, even when we don't understand sometimes what You're doing in our lives. Lord, may we trust You that Your motives are good. Thank You, Lord, that no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to man. That You are faithful, You will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, and You will provide a way of escape. May we remember that this week and all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.